Hear now the word of the Lord. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is the word of God.
Thank you so much, Jay. Our next series coming up in about two or three more weeks is A World Gone Berserk. I can't be sure if it's berserk or insane. Now, they both mean the same thing. But having to do with what has happened to the cross today and the significance of it and the fact that they're trying to remove it from everywhere. But also we're going to look at another subject on this world gone berserk. And that is there were seven steps that happened to Germany before they became Nazi Germany. I would like to tell you that there is a strong parallel in those seven steps that are happening here in the United States of America. Now, you can laugh and say I'm crazy, but I think Erwin Lutzer, who I've been reading his book, is one not only very famous preacher at Moody Bible Institute at their church, but a scholar. And it is amazing, and yes, it is scary, just what path we're going down. What we're talking about today, though, is good news in a sense, and if you're not a Christian and without Christ, it's certainly not good news for you, but that could change today for you. Because the most significant event in biblical prophecy is the second coming of Christ. There are over 300 separate references or prophecies relating to it, the working in the Word of God. So it's got to be an important doctrine, 300 separate prophecies. It's the key that unlocks a door that leads to the future. And you can't really say, I've got a well-rounded faith if you don't understand the basic truth about the second coming of Christ. Because all the roads of history and prophecy converge at that point. Now, David Jeremiah, again, one of my favorite ministers on TV, says that for every biblical prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are eight concerning his second coming. Again, how important this is. This ought to tell us that we're talking about a significant subject. Now, Christians probably always have believed that one day Christ will return to earth. And it seems to be the climax of our creeds and our final proof of the sovereignty of God over human history. His coming will bring an end to this age and usher in his age and the kingdom of Christ, and will bring the final stage of our redemption, the culmination of all that God's promised to those who love him. I also note that while Christians believe in the return of Christ, I have said over and over that they also disagree over the details. And there's a lively debate that goes on, and I see a new book on this just about every month on how the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, relates to what I've been talking about, the second coming in Matthew 24. Some people do see them as the same event. Others say there's a separation of 3.5 years. Some say of 7 years. And many Christians are like the man that told his preacher, I'm pan-trib. You know, pre-trib, post-trib. He said, I'm pan-trib. And the preacher said, well, what do you mean? He said, I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. And that's kind of the way I like to think of it. It's going to pan out no matter where we believe. Now, the various views of how the rapture relates to the tribulation, there are many. I'll give you just a few of them. Without going into great detail, I should say up front that this is where most Christians see things in different ways. Essentially, the issue comes down into the New Testament, presenting the truth of the second coming in various passages that offer different pictures of the return of Christ. These pictures are always not entirely the same, and no one passage tells us everything. You kind of have to get them all together and read them. But no matter what view you have, you have to think about how Matthew 24 relates to 1 and 2 Thessalonians and how it relates to the book of Revelation. Now, many Bible students believe that Christ's return will occur in two stages. This is where I'm at. And that is, there's the pre-trib rapture view. That is, we believe Christ will come before the tribulation to resurrect dead Christians and to rapture or lift off the earth living believers. Those Christians who are raised or raptured will be taken to heaven, the Father's house in John 14 verses 1 through 3, where their works will be judged, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The judgment seat of Christ will be followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10. And while all this is going on earth, they will be going through the horrors of the seven-year tribulation, which is the 70th week of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. The Antichrist will be revealed during this time. And he will commit, as we preached to you a few weeks ago, on the abomination that causes desolation. And the Antichrist will be doing this probably at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, the last 3.5 years will be marked by a succession of judgments that will result in almost the total destruction of human society. When humanity chooses to follow the Antichrist, they have become a rotting corpse already for final judgment. Matthew 24, verse 28. Jesus will return from heaven with the saints and the angels at his side. He will defeat the Antichrist, establish his kingdom on the earth, Revelation 19 and 20, the chapters, chapter 19 and 20. And his coming at the end of the tribulation will be called the glorious appearing. Now, the difference between the rapture and the second coming called the glorious appearing of Christ can be put this way to make it easy for you. In the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. In the glorious appearing, or what is known as the second coming, he comes with his saints. The rapture takes place in the air. The glorious appearing will take place in the earth. Rapture believers go from earth to heaven. The glorious appearing, or the second coming of Christ, he comes with his people from heaven to earth. At the rapture, Jesus comes to reward his people, but at the glorious appearing, he will come to judge the earth. At the rapture, he claims his bride, but at the glorious appearing, he will bring his bride. The rapture takes place before the tribulation. The glorious appearance, as you read today, as you heard from Jay reading, takes place after the tribulation. The one marks the beginning of the tribulation, the other the beginning of the millennial period and kingdom, which is for 1,000 years. At the rapture, believers are saved from the wrath of the Lamb. At the glorious appearing, Christ appears to bring an end to the wrath of the Lamb. So that's some comparisons that may make it a little easier to you. Now, as I said, many thoughtful Bible students, including some of my closest friends, do not believe this way. They believe a different way. They don't see it the way I see it. And I freely admit to you today, there is no verse in Scripture that says Christ will come before the tribulation. There is room for discussion and debate on this topic. And I encourage you, don't just believe me. Get out God's Word, read and compare and analyze and come to a conclusion on what you believe in it. I still believe we're going to be all pan-trib. It's going to pan out in the end. But let me bring you to the main point, which is that Christians have always believed in the second coming of Christ. Now, Jesus himself declared, I will come back, John 14:3. When Christ ascended into heaven, the angels promised the disciples that this same Jesus, who's been taken away from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that he went into heaven, Acts 1:11. So belief in the second coming has always been considered one of the fundamental truths of our faith. And even though we argue over the details surrounding his return, Christians of every denomination, I do believe, agree on the one fact: he is coming again at some point. I find it highly significant that three times in Revelation 22, that's the last chapter of the Bible, Christ specifically declares, I am coming soon. Revelation 22:7, Revelation 22:12, Revelation 22:20. And the last prayer of the Bible is for the second coming. Revelation 22:20. Come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So Acts 1:11 makes it clear that one day Jesus will return to earth. It will be the same Jesus who's coming again. Twice in that one verse, they use the term same to tell us something crucial about the second coming. The same Jesus who left one day will return again one day, the same way that he left. Now, if plain English has any meaning at all, these words would teach us that Jesus is coming back how? Personally, literally, visibly, and bodily. We also note that his coming will be sudden and unexpected. Luke 24:50-52 say that Jesus reached out his hands to bless his disciples, and he began to rise from the face of the earth, evidently without any warning whatsoever. We can assume that his return to earth will be no less astonishing and no less surprising. Now, this is an astounding thought. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is coming again. Jesus, growing up in Nazareth, he's coming again. The Jesus who turned water into wine is coming again. The Jesus who walked on water, he's coming again. The same Jesus that healed the nobleman's son is coming again. The same Jesus that raised Lazarus from the dead is coming again. The same Jesus who entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is coming again. The same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem is coming again. The same Jesus betrayed by Judas is coming again. The same Jesus that was whipped and beaten and scourged and mocked and condemned to death is coming again. The same Jesus who died on Calvary is coming again. The same Jesus who rose from the dead on Easter Sunday is coming again. And the same Jesus who ascended into heaven is coming again. So the actual historical figure who lived 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world is returning to the earth another time. There awaits in the future a marvelous, startling, amazing, and blessed event more than anything that's happened in 2,000 years. And I'm speaking of the literal, visible, bodily return of Christ to the earth. Verses 29 through 31, as Jay read you today, the time of his coming, says in the version of the Bible that we use, the English Standard, immediately after the tribulation of those days. That can only be the coming 7-year tribulation that immediately precedes the coming of Christ to earth. Jesus had just finished warning his disciples about the Antichrist, who will commit the abomination that causes desolation, leading to a time of trouble such as the world has never seen nor will see again. That prediction, prefigured by the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in AD 70, where they've destroyed the temple, has never been literally fulfilled. But in the days to come, at some point, the whole world will be plunged into chaos as the Antichrist rises to power and the judgments of Revelation are poured out. With those days coming to a fearful climax, Jesus will return to earth. And when he does, the Bible says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Wow. The sun darkened, the moon no light, the stars falling from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. I believe these are literal events that will happen in the future. Somehow the sun will be darkened. Somehow the moon will disappear. The stars will fall down from the sky. And every star, planet, comet, meteor, asteroid, and every other thing that Jesus has made, those heavenly bodies will be shaken out of their God-appointed place. There's no reason to doubt that this could happen. After all, Colossians 1 tells us that in Christ, all things are held together. He's the glue of the universe. He keeps us together. If he said the word that he wanted to, if he wanted to say it today, you know, the sun could be darkened, the moon could be black, the stars could fall from the sky. For that matter, if Christ said the word, gravity would cease. And the universe would explode into a billion of maybe trillions of pieces. The only reason keeping them together right now and keeping us together is the sovereign word of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he does return, the gravitational field is going to be altered somehow, causing the stars to fall from their courses, the planets careen off into outer space. It will be the most amazing event in world history. Three words I use to describe this: terrifying, worldwide, and unmistakable. No one will miss what is happening or the things to come. It will be the greatest fireworks display, if you want to call it, that you've ever seen. All of them signs of divine judgment. God's way of waking up a rebellious world and saying, you wanted nothing to do with me, so now I'm going to let you go your own way. You followed the Antichrist, you gave him your allegiance, and look what it's gotten you. Your ancestors rejected my son, you followed his satanic replacement in the Antichrist. Oh world, there is bad news ahead. You made the wrong choice, you forgot about me, and the day of judgment has arrived. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, if you'll go to Zechariah 14, it tells us that when Christ comes, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. John Walvoord points out that the second coming will be kind of like a stately procession in the sky. Unlike the rapture, which will happen in the twinkling of the eye, and the world, that the people that are not Christians won't see that happen, the warring combatants led by the Antichrist will join forces to attack the Son of God as he journeys from heaven to earth at this second coming, which actually will see Christ in the skies as he makes his way from heaven to earth, surrounded by who? His saints, his angels, and billowing clouds of God's glory. Now the term all the nations, all the tribes of the earth, I think first and foremost that is a reference to the tribes of Israel, and I think that it even extends further than that to the nations, but its primary meaning is Israel. The people of the earth will mourn when they see Christ returning because, one, they know it's in judgment, two, they're not ready, and they will have a sign visible for the entire earth that brings him this morning. He comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail, W-A-I-L, that's a loud cry, on account of him. The second coming of Christ after the tribulation, after those 7 years, will be with power and great glory. The best way to look at this, let's compare the first coming and the second coming. The first time Christ come, didn't hardly nobody notice it except, remember, we talked about the shepherds. The second time, every eye will see him. In his first coming, Jesus was very humble, born in a stable in Bethlehem. When he returns, let me tell you that Christ won't come into Bethlehem and lie there in a stable, in a manger, and there be humble. He will come as what? King of kings and Lord of lords is how he will make his return on the second coming of Christ. In the first coming, remember, he endured the mockery of men who despised him for his goodness. And although he was the Son of God, he allowed them to put him to death that he might provide salvation for the world. But when he comes again, there's not going to be any mockery about it, my friends, for he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He came first as the Lamb of God. When he comes again, let me tell you something. He is coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's a lot of difference between a lamb and a lion. And he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. 2,000 years ago, religious leaders shouted in scorn, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." The day is coming when the whole world will see, well, Jesus is really who he said he was. When that happens, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there are no amens for that. Around the first coming, inside the word humility in letters large and bold, around the second coming, you could put in large letters, loud and bold, glory, so that the world may see. Nothing can be more natural than a triumphant return of our victorious Lord, once despised and rejected of men, this time in power and great glory, heralded by angels and accompanied by his saints. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. You'll hear that trumpet. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Matthew 24, verse 31. When he returns, he'll send his angels out to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. The true believers in Jesus found in every country and in every culture. Now there may, it's entirely possible, be some of these true believers who are hiding in rocks, or hiding in caves, or hiding from the Antichrist, because they did not follow the Antichrist. Believe me, though, the Lord and his angels will know exactly where they are. These are the true believers who did not take the mark, who will not follow the Antichrist, and somehow manage to escape being beheaded. And though hounded and hated and tracked down like wild animals, they survived the terrible last years of the Great Tribulation. And now they are assembled together before the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, there is many scholars who believe that this is when the saints of the Old Testament are raised from the dead, using as their reference Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. So the elect, God's own, are gathered. They're tribulation saints who believed in Jesus, plus the Old Testament believers who are raised from the dead, gathered together and brought together for the millennial kingdom Christ will establish on earth. That's 1,000 years. And they, along with already raised up and raptured believers of the church age, will constitute the beginning population of the earthly kingdom of Christ. So it suggests there's going to be a worldwide harvest of souls in the final days. And even when Satan is let loose to wreak havoc on the earth, even then God's grace is still going to have a profound effect on many people, perhaps millions of them. Those who are chosen by God and called by God will respond in profound saving faith. While the world goes to hell, millions will find their way to heaven. So if you want to write something in your Bible at this passage, write Romans 11:26. For the Apostle Paul declares that when Christ returns, all Israel will be saved. At this point, the prophecies of Zechariah will come to pass. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, then the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Now that's Zechariah 12:7. Another verse. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then from Zechariah chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. In other words, this fountain of forgiveness opened upon them, this partial blindness that had come upon them will be removed, and the nation will see he is truly Jesus, the Son of God, the true Messiah. What a day that will be. And that's the reason we look forward to Israel having that day. What a marvelous day it will be for them. Now, in the closing part of this passage, 32 through 35, you've got the lesson of the fig tree. Jesus says, learn this from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, right at the door. Matthew 24, verses 32 through 33. A quick aside to this verse, I don't know how people do it, but a lot of people say there's a place in the Bible that says you won't be able to tell the seasons apart, and for some reason use this passage here, and I don't see that in this passage, but some do that. In fact, I have looked, and if you can show me a place in the Bible where it says that you can't tell the seasons apart, fine, I'd like to see it, but I have looked through concordances and I've never found it. The disciples easily understood, though, this illustration about the fig tree. They knew that every spring those leaves begin to grow on the twigs and the buds develop, and a sure sign that summer wasn't far away. It could be a few months, maybe just a few weeks, but the leaves and the buds meant that summer was coming soon. In the same way, the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation will be preceded by a whole set of events, some of which I have read to you today in Matthew 24. Some are even found in the Old Testament, and some are set forth in the book of Revelation. It will be strikingly obvious that they could not be missed. They're like a jigsaw puzzle coming together, being put together, a prophetic puzzle solved. As I pointed out, there are many signs that may be seen in greater or lesser degree in every generation, but we look at the combination of the signs and the increasing tempo of these events that mark the last days. And there will be some absolutely unique things happening, such as this awful abomination of the desolation. In other words, setting up the Antichrist or an image of him there where it should be Jesus Christ being worshipped. And that will be on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation. That will tip off thoughtful observers that the Christ return second coming will not be far off. I tell you the truth, verse 34, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Here is a great mystery. Here is a place where a lot of scholars disagree. What generation are they talking about? Ray Pritchard, who was one I'd greatly like to read and to study his works, he says there's two ways to interpret that, and they might both be correct. The first would be that the generation refers to the generations alive when the events prophesied in Matthew 24 began to unfold. That generation will not pass away until Jesus himself returns to earth. In this view, what he's saying is that when the final drama begins to unfold, the chain of events lead to the second coming will happen quickly, within a generation. He says, though there's a second view that points to the Greek word, translated generation, which means race. And in the context of Matthew 23 and 24, the meaning would be something like this. This unbelieving race of people, the nation of Israel, will not pass away, but will be preserved by God across the centuries, even in unbelief, and until all God's purposes for them are finally fulfilled. And that is one of the interpretations of J.C. Riley, who is a very good Christian scholar. Well, let me tell you this, and then we'll go home. I studied for a couple of nights on what does generation mean. Some say, like Tim LaHaye, the disciples' generation, who he was talking to. But nothing like the verses that I just read to you happened during their lifetime. So that kind of rules that out. Another is that the generation that saw World War I, but most of that generation has passed away. Another says that it could be the generation that saw Israel become a nation in 1948. And then yet another says it's the generation that lived through the Six-Day War when the Israeli army marched in Jerusalem and raised its flag in 1988. But let me go a little bit further. How long is a generation? Remember that book had come out, 88 Reasons to Believe That Christ Will Return in 88? Y'all remember that? I think everybody got a copy of it in the mail. And then it didn't happen. I understand, as I was reading, there are 30 million copies of this book sitting in a warehouse somewhere, and they won't say where, but nobody wants it. But he refined his prediction and changed it, and he was wrong again. And then some said, I think there was a book out, said it was 1998 was when it's going to happen. There is a book out now I saw the other day at the bookstore called He's Coming Again in 2012. Well, what is a generation? A lot of them are basing these assumptions that a generation is 40 years. However, Bible scholar, conservative Bible scholar, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, says the Bible nowhere limits the period of a generation to 40 years. The one place where the term generation is given a specific timeline is in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, when it says 100 years. His final conclusion, a generation can be 20, 40, 70, 80, or 100 years. Tim LaHaye comes to the conclusion that it is our generation Jesus is talking about. Well, the Life Application Bible, looking at that, they say that the Greek word for generation is genea, those living at a specific time as well as to a particular race, which means that Jesus is speaking of the word generation as a Jewish race. The Preacher's Outline and Sermon Bible says, just as the signs and destruction of Jerusalem took place in one generation, the signs and destruction of the world will occur in another generation. John Phillips, who is a man I greatly respect, says our generation, but questions, how long is a generation? And then Ray Pritchard says that the generation is either speaking of our generation or the Jewish people, and that is that the Jewish people will be preserved in spite of terrible persecution until the Lord comes. And finally, some just say it is the terminal generation. And that was a book, I think, written by Hal Lindsey a while back, and that means those who are living when he returns. Saying all this just to make you realize that this word generation is a highly controversial word. There are many different viewpoints on it. And you have to come to your own conclusion of which generation he is speaking of. Right after this, though, He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Two truths from this. First of all, the universe is not eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away. So what we see here is not eternal around us. One day it will be dust. Second thing, the words of Christ will stand forever. To man, man just don't understand that Jesus will return to earth one day. They think about somebody that lived 2,000 years ago. How's he going to come back after he's been gone that long? Jesus pointed out the problem. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? They wondered what had happened, why he hadn't come back. I frankly admit to you that it has been a long time since Jesus left and ascended back to heaven. And I'm saying today that it's faith, a challenge to your faith to continue to believe in his word, because we believe it's true when he says it is, and that we should still look for his coming. And that I will say this, God's word is going to stand. Every jot, every tittle is going to be true. He will return just as he promised. And better to doubt the laws of nature than the word of the living Christ, the risen Christ. Better to believe that the sun and the moon will fall from the sky than to doubt his word. Few believe that the promise of his first coming, and he came in a manger. Even fewer believe in his second coming. But let me remind you that he will come again, again I say, in power and in glory. So there is a theological term that the theologians use to describe the coming of Christ. And that is, you've heard this often, his coming is imminent. That means it could come at any moment. When we declare that his coming is imminent, we mean that almost always possible in every generation, never impossible in any generation, always possible in every generation, never impossible in any generation. Jesus is coming back. He may come soon. He could come today. Whatever time it is, even so, Lord Jesus, come. 2,000 years have passed, and some of God's children are tired and hungry. We wonder why he hasn't come back yet after all we've done to him. Perhaps he has forgotten us, we might think. Perhaps he's changed the plans. It's been a long time from our point of view. But you know what? It's only been 2 days to Jesus. Wouldn't you say 2 days and it's 2,000 years? A day for Jesus is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. So that's only 2 days for Jesus. I want to tell you today, keep believing. I want to tell you today, he hasn't forgotten you. I want to tell you today, soon he's coming back for you. I want to tell you today, watch the eastern sky. And I want you to keep in mind that it could be today, maybe today, but he's coming back. He will not forget his promises. Jesus is coming. The precise time, we know, it's hidden in his heart. It may be soon. It may be 100 years. But one of these days, the sky is going to split open. There's going to be a loud shout. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. Living believers will be raptured. God's children will rise to meet the Lord in the air. That starts the chain of events that will eventually lead to the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. So believe in his coming. Pray for his coming. Love his coming. Preach his coming. Watch for his coming. Wait for his coming. Expect his coming and look for his coming, because it might just be today and you won't be disappointed. But if you don't know Jesus and you wait another day, another hour, even another second, could be a problem. I say, run to the cross, lay your sins on Jesus and trust him as your Savior. 175 is our hymn of invitation. 175, if you feel a need in your life to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and be ready when he does come and not have to worry about any of the fears that people have that are not Christians, then you come. This altar is open for you to come by profession of faith, to join our church, or by transfer of letter. We'd love for you to come. Let us stand as we sing this hymn.